Bibles to Exodus. Open your Bibles to the book of Exodus as we look here together. We are thankful. First of all, I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful. Last time I was supposed to be here, I was supposed to come on Friday night and rolled in about 8 on Saturday morning. And so I am thankful the Lord gave us a safe trip. Thankful to be with Philip and Lori, and his words are too kind. And thankful to be with all of you all, friends from here and other places. Thank you for your presence. I love that song that Les led us in. And I love one line particularly. I love a lot of the lines, but one in particular that stands out to me is, what more could he say than to you he has said? The word of God is adequate to guide us through this life, to guide us to heaven. And what I'm going to try to do this weekend is to seek to tell the story of the Exodus, to make sure that I represent the text accurately. If you find at any point my description of the text varies from what the text says, you know which to follow. Follow the word. It's right. We're simply trying to teach and preach it. And it is always greater than those of us who seek to teach and preach it. So I'm going to do that, and then we're going to try to fit this in to the bigger picture of the Bible as a whole. And I hope that we can do that effectively this week. In the process of things, we may touch upon subjects that could be dealt with in much greater detail, like date and when did these events happen and when were they written. When we touch upon those, we'll not deal with them adequately, but we're not going to have a separate introduction per se. Let's just begin here in Exodus 1. And when Exodus 1 opens, what you see in verses 1 through 7 is you see the sons of Jacob going down to the land of Egypt. And you notice in the text, in them going down to Egypt, there were 70 who went down to the land of Egypt. You read that in Exodus 1, verse 5. That's also stated in Genesis chapter 46. There were 70 that went down to the land of Egypt. But notice in verse 7 that they increase and they multiply. They increase and they multiply. They were fruitful and they multiply. Those same words, be fruitful and multiply, were used to Adam and Eve at the beginning in Genesis 1:28. They were used to Noah and his family in Genesis 9, verse 7, in Genesis 9, verse 1. And so Israel is doing what God had called Adam and Noah to do, and what God said he would do to Jacob and his descendants in Genesis 35 and verse 11. They were fruitful and they increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. What we see is there arose a new Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, nor all he had done for Egyptian civilization. And he begins to view Israel as a threat and not as a blessing. Lord willing, later we want to come back and say a little bit about that word "no" in Exodus 1 in verse 8. But this is going to be easy to write down, to take notes if you want to do this, in this part particularly. Is we're going to see three attempts made by Pharaoh to limit the growth of Israel, to limit their growth and ultimately destroy them as a threat to the people of Egypt. The first thing, that this new Pharaoh that arose over Egypt, he says, listen, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. And I'm afraid that war is going to break out and they're going to join our enemy. And if they do that, that they'll be a threat to us and then depart from the land. So what they do is they decide to make Israel's life bitter in bondage. We're just going to work them to death. We're going to make their lives bitter, make their lives miserable. But what is interesting, that each time that there is an attempt to destroy Israel, God is going to do something dramatic to preserve Israel. First of all, in this occasion, in verses 8 through 14, where the Egyptians make the Israelites' lives bitter and afflict them with slavery, the text tells us in verse 12 that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. So they say, we're going to curb their growth. We're going to make their lives bitter. We're going to make their lives miserable. Well, it doesn't work. When Satan does this against the people of God, God has a counter plan, and God multiplies them even more. The second plan is given in verses 15 through 21. The text tells us in these passages that the king speaks to the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah. Isn't it fascinating that we still debate who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, but we know the names of the Hebrew midwives? And we're called, the Hebrew midwives are called, and they're given the instruction, if it is a girl that's born, an Israelite girl, a Hebrew girl that's being born, you let her live. After all, girls grow up to be taken into the harem and all kinds of good things like that. But if it's a boy who might fight in this army against us, you kill him. These Hebrew midwives had a fear of God in verse 17. And their fear of God leads them not to obey what the king of Egypt had decreed. There are a few times in the Bible, generally the rule is that we listen to the rulers of the land in Romans 13, but there are a few cases where you see that fear of God led to disobedience of a civil ruler. And they feared God and they would not destroy this life that was created in God's image. And so instead of destroying the children, they let the children live. And the Pharaoh calls them in and says, why have you not done what I've asked you to do? And the midwife said, well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. The Hebrew women are lively. They've given birth before the time that we've gotten there. Now, I want you to notice a statement. In verse 20, God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. There's a term, lex talionis, which carries with it the idea that the punishment fits the crime. That often a person is punished in a way fitting with their crime. For example, when Jacob deceives his blind father with the skin of a goat in Genesis 27, ultimately his sons deceive him with a goat as well, and kill the goat and dip Joseph's blood in it in Genesis 37. That's the idea of lex talionis. The punishment fits the crime. What I'm telling you guys to do is sometimes lex talionis can be a positive concept. Not only does God often judge us in the way that we judge others, but God blesses us in the way we bless others. These midwives refused to destroy the Hebrew boys, and as a result, God established households for them. God blessed them in a way that they have blessed others. So, first of all, you have said we're going to make their lives bitter, and that hadn't worked. They kept on multiplying. Then you tell the Hebrew midwives, you kill the baby boys. That didn't work because the midwives wouldn't do it for their fear of God, and the people continued to multiply and grow. Then Pharaoh says, okay, and notice the difference in this. In verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all the people, saying, this is not a commandment given to the midwives, whose very occupation may demonstrate a love for children. He commands all his people, every son that's born of the Hebrews, you cast it into the river, and every daughter you are to keep alive. And in this context, one of the most important human characters of all time comes into the world. A Levite man had married a woman who was from the tribe of Levi, and they gave birth to their son Moses. And he was beautiful. And they hid him for 3 months. And they did not feel they could hide him anymore. They put him into a wicker basket. They covered it with tar and pitch. This word for basket is used in verse 3. It's used in verse 5. I'm reading the New American Standard, by the way. 1995 New American Standard. But in there, it's represented by the word basket. Let me tell you something about this word. Hebrew word behind it is used here in Exodus 2, verse 3 and verse 5. And it's only used in one other section of the Bible. This word is used 23 times, 23 times in Genesis 6 through 9 to talk about the ark. And just like the ark shows God's protection of Noah and his family, those inside the ark, we are given memories of that act of both God's judgment upon a guilty world and God's salvation for Noah. We're given memories of that. And in this account, we see that God is going to protect the little one in this basket just as surely as he protected Noah and his family. And he is placed in this wicker basket among the reeds. And of all people to find this Hebrew boy, it was the daughter of the man who made the decree. If it's a Hebrew boy, you throw it into a river. And she sees the baby crying, and she says, this is one of the Hebrew children. And the sister of Moses, who has been waiting the wings, comes running up and says, do you want me to find one of the Hebrew women to nurse him? And she said, yes, and you go get her, and I'll pay her good wages. And so she finds the child's mother. And Moses is going to be taught, no doubt, in these years about God's people and God's promises to his people. Because Moses somehow, when he was 40, understood that God was going to use him to deliver. And no doubt she conveyed to him many, many important things. And we're going to come back to that story. It's a powerful story. We're going to mention it again in the lesson. But do you know that from the book of Exodus, all we know of the first 40 years of Moses' life is what we read here from Exodus 1:22 to Exodus 2, about verse 15. That's all we know of the first 40 years of the life of this extremely important man. But summing up right now, where we are, what we see is that their efforts to destroy Israel by the Egyptians, and each one, God either multiplies the people or raises up the person through whom he will bring deliverance. Beginning in verse 11, we're told an event when Moses was about 40. That age is not given here, but it is given in Acts 7 in verse 25. And when Moses was about 40, he goes out to see his people, and he observes an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And when the Egyptian is beating a Hebrew, he looks all around. Nobody's watching. And he strikes the Egyptian. He kills him. Right now, understand, I'm not necessarily relating what he should have done. I'm not trying to even get into that right now. But I'm relating what he did. He struck him. He hit him in the sand. The next day, he goes out. And he sees two Hebrews fighting with each other. Acts 7 specifically tells us it was the one who was in the wrong who asked the question. The one who was in the wrong asked the question, "Who made you judge and ruler over us? Who made you judge and ruler over us?" And then he asked, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses knew that what he had done was known. And he was afraid. He was terrified. And he fled from the presence of Pharaoh. He left the land of Egypt. Later when he leaves, he's going to leave not fearing the king. But now he is afraid and he leaves. And Moses goes to a well. And if you were a single person looking to get married, where better to go in the biblical story than a well? We're first introduced to Rebecca there in Genesis 34. We're first told about Rachel there in Genesis 29. And so it might create an expectation with biblical readers. Maybe he's going to meet his wife. And the Bible tells us that there were seven daughters of Zipporah who came to water their flocks. And the shepherds were mean to them. And Moses stood up. He stood up for them. He helped them and watered the flocks. And their father, Jethro, Reuel, he's called by both names in Scripture. He says, "Why did you get back so early today?" And they said, "An Egyptian helped us to water our flocks." And he says, "Well, why didn't you invite him in?" And so they show him kindness and offer hospitality to him. And Moses was pleased to dwell with him. You realize what we just said? This is a pattern throughout Scripture. Often, the most unlikely people reject God's messengers. And the most unlikely people receive God's messengers. It was an Israelite who thrust Moses aside and said, "Who made you judge and ruler over us?" Well, Acts 7 answers that question. It was the Lord who made Moses a judge and ruler. He raised him up for that purpose. But you see, Moses is rejected by Israel often. But strangely, he's accepted by the Midianites. And just as we find it true all throughout Scripture, prophets were sometimes rejected in strange places that we would expect faith. And they were accepted in strange places where we would expect unbelief. Do you know that two times in the Gospels that Jesus is said to marvel? One of them is Mark 6, verse 6, where he came to his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, and the people marveled. He marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the people in his own town. But another time Jesus marveled is Matthew 8:10. And in Matthew 8:10, there was a Gentile, a centurion, who said, "Listen, I'm a man under authority. And I say to this one, do this, and he does it. And I know you can just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus marveled at the faith of a Gentile. Faith is sometimes found in strange places. And unbelief is found in strange places. Moses spent some 40 years in this land. And we know little of these 40 years of Moses' life. All we know is from Exodus 2:16. To the time he goes, he's called by God at the beginning of Exodus 3. That's all we know of the next 40 years. Remember, I said that Pharaoh forgot all Joseph had done for the people of Israel. All the people of Israel had done for the Egyptians, I shouldn't say. But Pharaoh forgot all that Joseph had contributed to Egyptian civilization. He forgot it. But I'll tell you who remembers. Look at verse 24. When God's people are in bondage, they cry out to help. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. He remembered his covenant. Do you know one of the values in studying the historical narrative of the Bible? Our God is a promise-keeping God. And when God says something, we can depend on it. We can rely on it. And one great value of studying these books is we see God keeping his word over and over and over again. God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. God does what he said he was going to do. And God heard his people crying in Egypt in the midst of their oppression, in the midst of their affliction, in the midst of their bondage. He heard it and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just look over chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, how frequently the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are remembered. And they are remembered to emphasize. They're called to remember. To emphasize that God has kept his promises to these people. He has remembered his covenant. And the Bible says in verse 25, they saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them. He took notice. That word "take notice" is the same Hebrew word translated "know" in Exodus 1 verse 8. There was a king who did not know Joseph, but God knew Joseph and his descendants. And one of the most dramatic scenes of the biblical story is Moses is keeping his father-in-law's flocks. He sees the mountain of God. He sees a bush burning, but it's not consumed. And he turns aside to look at the bush. And he hears a voice that says, "Moses, Moses." He said, "Here I am." The voice said, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for you're on holy ground. I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. And I've seen the affliction of my people in the land of Egypt. And I'm going to deliver them from their bondage and from their oppression. I've seen their suffering. I've seen their oppression. And I'm going to deliver them. And I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt." In the Old Testament, it is typical when someone is called to a high position of service that they try to excuse themselves. They try to get out of it. And when Moses is told, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh," the Bible tells us that Moses begins to make excuses. God calls, and Moses begins to make excuses. And Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And God doesn't give Moses a lesson in self-esteem. He says, "I will be with you." Do you feel inadequate to serve God? Do you feel inadequate? If you do, congratulations. What's the alternative? We feel we're good enough? But there's a certain sin. This statement can be abused. But there's a certain sin in which God calls us, that in a certain sense, it doesn't matter what we have to offer God, but what God has to offer us. I know that can be abused, but Moses is told, "I will be with you." And Moses comes up with a second excuse. "Why, I can't go to Pharaoh. What if the people ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" And he said, "You tell them, I am who I am. And that I am has sent you. I am has sent you." And the Bible tells us that God reveals to Moses some of the things that are going to happen in the land of Egypt. How he's going to tell Pharaoh to let the people go, and he won't let them go. But finally, "I will let you go. I will compel him. I will strike him, and I will let you go." And he said, "You're not going to leave empty-handed, but each of you will be given silver and gold and all kinds of things as spoil from the land of Egypt." But Moses is still making excuses. And Moses says, "Well, what if they don't believe me?" And he says to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" And he says, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it down." And he threw it down, and the staff became a snake, a serpent. And he said, "Pick it up." And he picks it up by the tail. And that required a lot of faith. If it was me, that would require a whole lot of faith. And he says, "Pick it up." And he picked it up, and it became a staff again. And he says, "Put your hand into your bosom." And he put his hand into his bosom, and it was leprous, like snow. And he says, "Put it in again." And he did. And he pulls it out, and it looks good again. It's clear. It's clean. And he says, "If they don't believe these signs, You take some water from the Nile and you pour it on the dry ground and it will become blood. God is answering his excuses. Who am I? Who are you? What if they don't believe you sent me? But Moses has a final excuse. A final excuse. And it just says, Lord, please send somebody else. I'm not a good speaker. I've never been a good speaker. I'm slow of speech and I'm slow of tongue. And the question is asked of the Lord, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him, this is 4 verse 11, who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? The Lord knows how he made you and he knows what you're capable of, and he's not asking you to do more than you can do. And God says, I will be with your mouth. He also emphasizes, I know your brother Aaron is a good speaker and he's coming to meet you, and you're going to tell him what to say and he's going to speak on your behalf. Sometimes we read scripture and God may ask things of us that aren't easy to do. And we may make excuses like Moses did, and like Gideon did, and like Jeremiah did. But the key to success, again, it's not our innate ability. It's not our natural talent. But it's God's presence. I will be with your mouth. In 4 and verse 12. Exodus 4 again has some summaries of what's going to happen when we go to the land of Egypt. God speaks at Exodus 4:22 of Israel as his firstborn son. And he says that the Egyptians, because they won't let my firstborn son go, I'm going to kill their firstborn son. Again, lex talionis, a punishment fits the crime. I want to say just a word, and it reads just a word, about this strange passage in verses 24 through 26 of Exodus 4, where the text tells us that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Who are the pronouns referring to? Who's the Lord meeting and seeking to kill? And the Bible tells us Zipporah took a knife of flint and circumcised their son. It throws the foreskin down and says, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. And the text goes on to say, well, that's all it says, verses 24 through 26. What's going on here? I'm not sure. I'm dealing with it briefly. But here, I think Moses is the one the Lord met, and it says he wanted to kill. You might say, God just commissioned him, and now God's trying to kill him. Obviously, if God would have really wanted to kill him, he would. But apparently, he's struck with some kind of sickness. I take it that he couldn't circumcise his son, and his wife finishes the work. I think what's being shown, Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, told Abraham that all the male descendants from this family are circumcised the 8th day. And if you're going to be preaching the covenant and telling the people the covenant's fulfilled, you're going to have to live the covenant. You're going to have to circumcise your child. And it's good, it's a good reminder to all of us that we have to live the things that God calls us to. And Moses and Aaron gather the elders of Israel, and they do those signs that God has described in Exodus 4:1-9. They do the signs of the serpent
and the hand becoming leprous, and then the water of the Nile becoming blood. And the Bible tells us that the people believed. The people believed. And when they heard the Lord was concerned about their affliction, they bowed low and they worshiped. What would you have felt like if you were Moses and you and Aaron were going in to confront one of those powerful kings on earth? And they go before Pharaoh and they say, "Let my people go, that they may go into the wilderness and worship me." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. I do not know the Lord." Before, in Exodus 1:8, there was a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. But God knew the people in 2:25. But now Pharaoh is saying, "I don't know the Lord." Well, God's going to teach him who he is. But Pharaoh tells his people, "I want you to tell the Hebrews they're not going to be given any straw, but you don't reduce the number of bricks that they're asked to produce. You make them produce the same number of bricks." And so some of the people have to scatter, and they're gathering straw. And when they're gathering straw, they're not able to produce the same number of bricks. And the Hebrew foremen are beaten because they're not producing the same number of bricks. And they cried out to Pharaoh. They protested this injustice. "Why is it that you're not giving us straw and you're demanding that we make the same number of bricks? We're having to divide our personnel in order to gather up straw." And Pharaoh says, "It's because you're lazy. And that's why you have said, 'Let us go 3 days into the wilderness and worship our God.' You're lazy. And the number of bricks that you're forced to make isn't going to be reduced." And the Bible tells us that they meet Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron were waiting expectantly for what happened in this meeting. And when they come out to Moses and Aaron, they say to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, because you've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight, and you've given him a sword to kill us." So here is Moses, and maybe you can relate to this. Moses has gone on a commission that he didn't want to go on to begin with. Moses goes on this commission he doesn't want to go on to begin with. And when he goes down into Egypt and he goes before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," things get worse instead of getting better. Ever been in a situation like that? And Moses asks, "Why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Because since I have come, things have not gotten better, but they've gotten worse." And God says, "I'm the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I'm going to show you the full meaning of my name, Yahweh, or Lord. I'm going to show you the full meaning of that by what I'm going to do. I'm going to rescue you from the land of Egypt. And I'm going to become your God. And you're going to be my people." This covenant language, which is so important throughout all the Bible. "I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And I'm going to bring you into a land that is flowing with milk and honey." And Moses again takes this message to the people of Israel. And before they believe, now they're despondent. And they do not believe. And Moses protests and says, "Lord, if they don't believe me, how is Pharaoh ever going to let the people go?" I used to stress in a survey class of the Old Testament that I taught, where I got to teach students several times a week, the key character of Scripture is God. Second key character of Scripture is man. And I use that inclusively of all people, man, woman, men and women of all time. The key character of the Bible is God. The second key character is man. The problem of the Bible is sin. And the theme of the Bible is God bringing man back into fellowship with Him after his sin. I will be their God. They will be my people is a good summary of that theme. So this idea of salvation ties with the whole of Scripture. Now, I want to say just a word about this passage. Exodus 6, 2 and 3. God says, "By my name, Lord, I have not revealed myself to these people, but now I'm going to reveal myself not as God Almighty, but as Lord Yahweh. Not as El Shaddai, but as the Lord." Does that mean that that term Lord has never been used? By the way, if you look in your Bible, do you notice in Exodus 6, 2 and 3, when God says, "I am the Lord," that the word Lord is used in all capitals? Is there anybody's Bible, honestly, raise your hand, because I think all translations do that. Any translation that you're looking at doesn't have the word Lord in all capitals? Okay. A couple don't. But it makes it easy to detect, if your translation does that, it's easy to detect the Hebrew word behind this word, Lord, and you look back to Genesis 2, verse 4, and you find this word, Lord, being used. I don't think God is saying that He's never used this term before. I think what this is saying is I'm going to reveal the full meaning of this term through what I'm about to do. Through the Exodus. And we talked about that theme. I will be their God, and they will be my people. But I want to say a couple of things in summary here. We're going to try, in some way, in all these lessons, to see how this fits in the bigger picture of the Bible. And what are some hints of Jesus in this passage? Let's go back to Moses' story. I told you we were going to come back to it. They have a son. He's beautiful. They hide him 3 months. They can't hide him anymore. They put him in a basket. He's protected by God's hand. He's protected from the decree of a king who wants to kill him. Do we ever read anything else like that in the Bible? We ever encounter that kind of thing again? Do you remember the Magi coming to Jerusalem and saying, "Where is he who is born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." And Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled at that statement. And Herod calls together the wise men and asks, he calls together the scribes and the chief priests and says, "Where is the Christ to be born?" And they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea." And they quote from Micah 5, verse 2. And he tells the wise men, he says, "When you have found him, you come back and tell me where he is, that I too may come and worship him." But the wise men, after they find Jesus and his mother and offer them gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, they're warned by God in a dream, don't go back to Herod, because Herod wants to destroy the children. And indeed, he kills all the baby boys.
boys in Jerusalem. Why are we told that story? One, we are seeing that Moses, as the deliverer of the Old Testament, Moses as the rescuer of the Old Testament, foreshadows, he's a type of, an even greater deliverer, Jesus. And just as a powerful king gives the order for the baby boys to be destroyed in the days of Moses, so you find a powerful king in the time of Jesus giving orders that all the baby boys in Bethlehem be killed. But did you notice an ironic twist to this story? Where does Jesus go, and Joseph and Jesus go for refuge? To Egypt. Isn't it amazing that the place of destruction has now become the place of deliverance? When we were in Exodus 4:19, did you notice the statement that was made to Moses? When Moses is told to go back to Pharaoh, he is told, those who sought your life are dead. And when Joseph is told that he can go back to the land of Judah, he is told, get up, Matthew 2:20, get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. What I'm trying to say is these details of the life of Jesus are carefully worded like the details of the life of Moses to show us that God is raising up another deliverer, another rescuer, an even greater deliverer, a greater deliverer. And just the passages that I gave you a moment ago, I did not comment on them in the slide. But I gave you, with that statement explaining Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3, I gave you two passages, Isaiah 52, verse 6, and Jeremiah 16, verse 21. And by the way, if you are looking for a passage from this PowerPoint slide or something I said tonight that I did not relate to you, do not get out of the building tonight before you ask me what that passage was. Because I want to give it to you, and I want you to be able to look it up. But in Isaiah 52, verse 6, and Jeremiah 16, verse 21, God says he was going to show the meaning of his name, Yahweh. Is it many years after Exodus 6? He's going to show the meaning of that term by delivering his people from Babylonian captivity. The point I'm trying to make is this. That doesn't mean God's never used the name before, but that means that name indicates that our God is a saving God, and the same God that delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, the same God who delivered his people from captivity in Babylon, is the same one that brings salvation from our sins in Jesus. And Jesus said, Jesus spoke of his ministry with the apostles in the prayer of John 17 and says, he has revealed the Father's name. He has shown that God is a saving God. Now, there's so much more we can do. I realize I've made a great omission in this chart. Remember that statement in Exodus 3, 13 and 14? What is your name? And what am I going to say when they ask me, who sent you? And he said, you say, I am who I am. Do you remember when Jesus was talking with the Jews? And they said, and he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And he said, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Hey, how can you say Abraham rejoiced to see your day? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Jesus is the God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I'm not saying Jesus alone, the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible teaches there's one God in three persons. But Jesus is truly God. And he could say to that crowd, before Abraham was born, I am. He's claiming to be the God of the Exodus. Now, as we come near the end of the lesson, I've got one more point to make. I hope you're a little disappointed by something. I hope you're disappointed and said, you didn't say anything about the genealogy in Exodus 6, 14 through 27. If you're saying that in your heart, bless you. Let's look back at that genealogy just a second. Now we'll say so. Exodus 6, verse 23. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the son of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Aaron married Elisha. And you may ask, so what? That's a good question. Elisheba is said to be the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon. Do you recognize those names? Amminadab and Nashon. Amminadab, her dad, her father, and Nashon, her brother. In Numbers 1, the Bible is listing the various tribes of Israel and the leaders of the various tribes. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, is mentioned right there in Numbers 1, verse 7. Numbers 1, verse 7, Nashon, the son of Amminadab, is mentioned as a leader. What tribe is that from? It's from Judah. So you have Aaron, a Levite, intermarrying with a prominent member of the family of Judah. As a matter of fact, this family of Judah is so prominent, they're mentioned in that genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. And they're mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, 4 and in Luke 3. 22, 32 and 33. What am I trying to get at? When you think of the tribe of Judah, the Old Testament, the most prominent person from the tribe of Judah is David. And so you have the kingly tribe and the priestly tribe intermarried from the time of the first high priest in Israel. And Jesus is going to fulfill these roles of king and priest. And Psalm 110 talks about that. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, talking to a king. But then in verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Jesus, the person of the king and priest would be united. And we even see hints of that with whom Aaron married. If you have other questions that I didn't answer, and that's highly likely, feel free to ask afterwards. Okay? But thank you for listening well, and let's have a word of prayer.
Oh God. Oh God, our Lord, Yahweh,
I am
the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who rescued Moses from the decree of Pharaoh to kill all the baby boys, the God who rescued your people from Egypt, the God who brought your people from Babylonian captivity, and the God who saved us from our sins in Jesus. We give you thanks. We give you praise. For Lord, we were lost. We were enslaved. We were in bondage. And you have rescued us with your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And you have rescued us at great cost to yourself. We can never adequately thank you for what you've done. Accept our feeble thanks. And accept our worship. And we praise your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
It would have been horrible to be a foreman in Israel beaten because you didn't produce enough bricks, knowing that penalty would happen again the next day because you didn't produce enough bricks.
That would be terrible. But we, people outside of Christ, are in the same plight, the worst plight. And you can be delivered by Jesus. God loved you, gave his Son to save you. If you believe he died and rose again from the dead, if you believe that, which this account foreshadows, if you believe that, we invite you to repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, and be baptized as we stand.